today we're going to be talking about the scroll, but so far what we've said is the first word in the Greek of the book of Revelation is the word apocalypsis, and that doesn't mean the end of the world and zombies are going to eat your brains. It doesn't mean that's what it means on TV, but apocalypsis is a literary style. And it's a style that was born out of exile. It was very popular from about 300 years before Christ to about 250 years after Christ. And there are a number of apocalypses, but this is the only one that made the cut for the Bible. And it's a style that reads like a dream, but what is very special about Revelation is it is the Word of God, and we should treat it as such. And John, and amazingly manages to quote, refer or allude to 518 verses in the Old Testament in the 404 verses of Revelation. And that tells you that John knew his Bible, and it also tells you that he used the Old Testament to write the New Testament with. So that there's a lot there we could think about, but that's a recap. So what we're finding out as we're going through is that Revelation is not about the end of the world. It's about Jesus Christ and his gospel, and it's about encouraging the persecuted church. And when we're saying persecuted, we're using perhaps the word exiled as well, because they were an oppressed church. They were not in charge of their own destiny, so to speak. The Roman Empire was oppressing them. And at the time when Revelation was written, Domitian was Caesar, and he was about twice as bad as Nero. So Christians are being butchered throughout the Roman Empire at this time. So, let's get to the words that Bill read to us. It starts with a seven-sealed scroll. And I wanted you to have an image of this on the screen, because scrolls are very interesting. They were becoming a regular part of life in the first century and just around that time, which is good, isn't it? Because our New Testament was written then, and Paul was able to take scrolls with him and write on them and leave copies in different churches. And the New Testament proliferated powerfully in the first century. We thank God for writing, don't we? And we thank God for scrolls. But this scroll is unlike normal scrolls. Scrolls are written on one side. But the Bible tells us this scroll is written on both sides, and that can't be insignificant. It also tells us that it's sealed seven times. Now, we know that Revelation is full of numbers, and these numbers are apocalyptic numbers, but this has got to be about a perfect sealing. The number seven signifies perfection. This is something that is sealed in such a way that no one can get at it. What's written on the scroll? Well, Revelation doesn't exactly tell us, except that every time a seal is broken, we will see that judgment is released. And so we would say that this seven-sealed scroll contains judgments from God. And there are a lot of them, because it's front and back. And just as it was unheard of to write on the back of a scroll, except perhaps if the guy had written, got to the very bottom and just had like three or four words to say, you might find there are three or four words on the back. But in general, scrolls were written one-sided. And so you can see that these scrolls, they would have a sort of a tether around them, and it would be sealed with wax, and then the imprint of the person who'd sent it was there. Why are they sealed? They're sealed so that you know it hasn't been tampered with. You know that the message you are about to get has come from the sender. And the sender is God. And this message, which is clearly about judgment, has got seven seals that no one can break. Now, what does that tell us about judgment? Well, one thing it tells us is that judgment is not easily released in the earth. It also tells us that just as no one was initially found who could administer the opening of this scroll, there was no one who was fit to release judgment on the earth. So, when we look into these words, we see that John cried and cried. Now, this is very significant. John cried and cried. Is there an echo in this of the tears that maybe were shed in heaven when mankind fell from grace and sin entered the world? Is John echoing the tears that heaven shed? I would suggest to you he probably is. But he cannot see anyone in the whole of the heavens who is able to break open these seals. And so he cries. He feels he is being showed something which is inaccessible. He is being showed something which cannot be dealt with. And of course, this still is talking to us about the fall of man and sin, because there is no one who can deal with sin. No one. None of us. Not even the greatest saints who have died and gone to be with God. The fact is, there is no one that can deal with sin. But then, of course, a cry goes out. It's interesting that no one in heaven at this time is crying. It's only John. This that John is seeing is making him emotional. It's causing a cry to come from him. But actually, heaven isn't sad at this time. And why is that? Because heaven already knows that there's an answer. And John is the one who's seeing the revelation. So, it says that the elders cried out, "The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and its seven seals." The lion is introduced, the lion of the tribe of Judah, but it looks like a lamb. And this is very, very interesting. Someone go and open the front door, will you? I think they're stuck. The lion looks like a slaughtered lamb. The lion looks like a slaughtered lamb. When we see the lion of the tribe of Judah, we don't see a lion with a great mane and huge teeth with enormous paws that one swipe of his paw can destroy you. Instead, we see a slaughtered lamb. This is clearly the message that heaven wants us to see. Because although it is the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed by submitting to death. You know, it's great, isn't it, when you read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I love those C.S. Lewis books. I read them when I was a preteen. I read them when I was a teen. I read them few weeks ago. They're really good books. They're really, really good books. And they have this great message in them. And Jesus is portrayed as Aslan, this great lion. But the truth is that in heaven, we will not see a lion, we will see a lamb. And that, of course, is a great act of humility by the lion of the tribe of Judah, because he doesn't care that you're not seeing the lion. He wants you to understand that he is the slaughtered lamb who gave his life for the world. This is the miracle of heaven. This is the amazing truth. The lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. This is just lifted from Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, where it says, Judah is a young lion, he crouches, he lies down like a lion, and it goes on. And this has always historically been associated with Judah. And so the lion of the tribe of Judah is that one who inherited the headship of the tribe of Judah, Jesus of Nazareth. So the solution that the lamb resolves is to give his life for us all. Jesus goes to a cross and dies on a Roman gibbet. The Romans made this happen. The Jews set it up, but the Romans killed Jesus, except that they could have done nothing had he not submitted himself to the process. Jesus becomes the slaughtered lamb for us. What's a lamb in heaven? A lion, yeah, that's really something, but what's a lamb? When the lamb has died for you and dealt with your sin, then the lamb is everything. And thank God for the slaughtered lamb. It's not even a living lamb. It's not even a cuddly, fuzzy little lamb. You know, those cuddly little fuzzy lambs. Many, many years ago, Robert and Anne, who were here last night, they brought a nursing lamb to church and passed it round. And anyone here remember that? One or two, three, four, yeah? Yeah, it was one of those days, and I was just desperately worried that the lamb was going to pee on the floor, but it was a cute little thing. But this isn't even a cute lamb. This is a butchered lamb. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb who died to save us. This is a very powerful image. He introduces him as the root of David, which is not only the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49, but also that Jesus is the descendant of King David, I don't know what that is. 2 Samuel 7:16, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. What my notes should say, this is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would always have someone to sit on the throne. Slaughtered lamb sits on the throne. And also it's fulfilling Isaiah 11:10, where it talks about the root of Jesse will rise up. So this is one of the greatest moments in Christian theology. This is where we understand our God and our Jesus. That the only lion in heaven is a slaughtered lamb. He is introduced as a lion, but he looks like a lamb. And this echoes the first chapter of John, chapter 29. He is encircled by four creatures, and Jesus is placed on the throne with his Father. He is the center, and now the Spirit from now on only appears on earth because Christ is at the center with the Father. 7. We now get a flurry of sevens. 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 spirits. With an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, John doesn't decode these horns because they are standard symbols of power, which you would know if you've ever been charged by a rhino or a bull or anything with horns. You would know that they are a symbol of power. Complete power, because there are seven of them. The slaughtered lamb has authority, and he has the Spirit of God. John chapter 3, verse 34. Remember, here we're talking about the same author in both books. He says, "For God sent him and he speaks God's words, since he gives the Spirit without measure." The Lamb gives the Spirit. The Lamb speaks God's words. God's words are on the scroll. The Lamb is the only one who can speak them. This is a continuity between Gospel and Apocalypse. So, it says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne." Here, we believe this is an allusion to Psalm 40, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And here, the Lamb is taking the scroll. In John's Gospel, the Lamb takes the cup. Jesus, when he is praying before his arrest, he says, "Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" The Lamb takes the cup. The Lamb takes the scroll. It's the same Lamb. It's the same Lion. This is our Jesus. We need to see that in Revelation, John is portraying Jesus to us. He's portraying the gospel. He is conveying the same message as he did in his earlier writings. Then in verses 8 and 9, we have prayers. It says, "Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of saints." Let me encourage you today. Your prayers never go unheard. You might say, "I've been praying this afternoon, I don't think God's even heard me." You are badly mistaken. Your prayers are, as it were, gathered into a golden bowl, and they are presented in heaven in the presence of God. And your words rise before God all of the time. Your prayers are rising up before God. Every word that you have ever spoken to God is presented in a golden bowl. Why a golden bowl? Because, of course, it's precious. God considers the prayers of his saints precious. What you say to God, yes, what you say, God considers to be precious. Jesus wants to hear what you have to say. And what John is portraying to us is we've got this lion who looks like a lamb, and he's about to take this scroll, because heaven has declared he's the only one who can open the scroll and deliver the judgments. He is the one. He is the one. He is absolute in his power and authority. He's got these seven horns, which one's enough to gore you through, but he's got seven. He is ultimate in power. He is the one who sends the Spirit. He is also influenced and affected by your praying. Thank God. I just thank God this morning that my prayers, me, little old me, my prayers are rising up in the presence of God, and they're affecting heaven. Your prayers are too. Your prayers affect heaven. Yeah. Hallelujah. This is fantastic stuff. Because God is affected by your prayers. God delivers us from faulty theology that tells us otherwise. Your prayers are always in the presence of God. Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be set before you as incense. Where did John get the idea from? It's the Bible. John is regurgitating the Bible to us and helping us see how it supports the gospel of Jesus. He is helping us see how that in the Old Testament, the New Testament is revealed. This is how tremendous the book of Revelation is that it reveals these things. Now, I've told you that your prayers are heard in heaven. We need to just think for a moment about those people who were the initial hearers of this. Who were they? They were the persecuted church, persecuted by the Romans. I've said to you before that in Rome itself, they would go into the catacombs and they would baptize people and they would lift them up out of the catacombs and outside would be Roman soldiers with shoulders who would be waiting to behead them. The truth is that if you were baptized in those days, it was a recognition that you were prepared to die for Jesus. Because a lot of Christians did die for Jesus. You know, we think of Nero's time, which was terrible, where he would dip Christians, he would wrap them in cloth, dip them in tar, and stick them up on a pole and light them to light his garden parties. And from that, we have Roman candles that we let off on November the 5th. But the reality is that these are the days of Domitian, and these days are worse. Nero was lighting Christians up and burning them alive. Domitian's doing worse. And the impact of his regime on the church is enormous. And Christians everywhere are in fear for their lives. If we were living under Domitian's rule now, we would be shaking. We would be in fear for our lives. There would be no guarantee that someone wouldn't burst in that door immediately and deal with us. A cruel death. These are the people that John is writing to. The revelation is pitched at them. This is the message. Your prayers are being heard. God is hearing your prayers.
That's right.
Your prayers are not wasted. You have left words before the Lord God in heaven. This must have been a huge encouragement. This indeed was a huge encouragement to the early church because they knew that their prayers were before God. Do you know, sometimes I wonder about my little contribution to the world. I suppose I'm making myself a bit vulnerable to you now. Sometimes I think these things, maybe on a dark afternoon. I think there's all these MP3s on the internet. Maybe 1,000 people listen to a message a month. But they amount to nothing. What are these words I preached? What's going to happen? So I had a book and it was reasonably successful in Christian terms. A few thousand copies got out there. There's still a couple of thousand in our shed. But whatever my words amount to, the words that I have spoken to God will last forever. Yours will. The persecuted church will. I'm not quite sure, is it? It's the 20th today. Yeah, next week it will be the Sunday where we remember the persecuted church. The persecuted church all over this world today needs to be reminded not only that we are standing with them, but also that their prayers are rising now before God. Doesn't that move you? It moves me. I am so thrilled to know that the prayers of the persecuted are always in the presence of God. Thank God for that. Thank God. So, my last point today is worship. So we've had this introduction, we've had the scene set, the lion who is the lamb, and then the lamb takes the scroll. And all of a sudden, a party breaks out in heaven. All of a sudden, it's worship! Worship explodes in heaven! Because the lion who is the lamb takes the scroll because he is worthy. And all heaven starts rejoicing that you are worthy. You are the lamb who you are worthy because you were slain. And we get this wonderful new song, this great song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered and you redeemed people for God by your blood. The lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. It's got a bit of rhythm to it, hasn't it? You need, I think there's a drum kit in heaven. This then explodes out of heaven and it becomes every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in the sea sings back, blessing and honour and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And these four living creatures, what have they got to say? They've just got one word: Amen. Worship breaks out in heaven. Do you know what? I don't know if you've got some weird idea that heaven is sat on a cloud with a harp, and that if you've been thin all your life, all of a sudden you'll have chubby cheeks. You know, I don't know what you think heaven's like, but I'll tell you what heaven's like. Worship's always breaking out in heaven. And when we have great times of worship, I mean, I don't know about you, I thought this morning was fantastic. I loved that. It was really good for me. I hope it was good for God. But worship is something that we're doing in echo to heaven. Worship's broken out in heaven. It's good when it breaks out here as well. And I think this is a great message in this chapter. That we are singing a song of redemption. We are singing a song of the gospel that Jesus has been slain and with his blood purchased men for God. This is the great Redeemer who has gone to the pawn shop and bought back that which was precious. And he's paid the full cost and he's paid a bit more on top. Because that's what redemption is about. Jesus did that for us. He's done it for you. This is a song that we should always sing. This is why we should always worship. Because we are redeemed.
Amen.
You are redeemed.
Amen.
We are redeemed. We are the redeemed ones. And we have a song to sing, a fantastic song. This is our worship, that we are redeemed.
Amen.
This is the echo we send back to heaven. And the four living creatures shout, Amen. The four living creatures are singing a song written by Richard Smallwood. Amen. 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 I didn't mean to do that. You got that for free. But that's the message. That's the joy. That is the absolute epitome of worship. When it says, and they will reign on the earth, what does that mean? Well, it means they will reign on the earth. It means that the Lamb's authority will be exercised on the earth through his kingdom of priests. Put up your hand if you're a kingdom of priests today. You. The Lamb will exercise his authority on this planet through you. It says a countless number join in. The Father is to be worshipped as Creator. The Son is to be worshipped as Redeemer. So, in chapters 4 and 5 that we've looked at in the last 2 weeks, we see that there have been these great emphases that, one, things went wrong, but it's okay because the Lamb is worthy. That redemption comes from heaven. And that we should always worship the Creator God and the Redeemer God together, because they are one. Do you remember last week when we talked about the jasper and the carnelian? The first and the last stone on the Jewish high priest's breastplate. And the one on the throne is the jasper and the carnelian, the Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus who's on the throne. He is our God. And if there is one message that John is really big on in both his gospel and Revelation, it's this: Jesus is God. So, in conclusion, yes, we've got that word up. Jesus is much more than a rabbi. Jesus is much more than a teacher. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the victor over sin and death and hell. He is worthy to receive all the honour and glory and power and blessing and all those other things on the list. Much more than who? Caesar. John's language is as anti-Rome as it can be and still get through the censor. Why is Revelation written in an apocalyptic code? Because the Romans have exiled him to Patmos. They don't want him working the church up to a frenzy anymore. But he writes in apocalyptic form to get this message here. Jesus receives all dominion. That's a language that is particularly reserved in that century for Caesar. Jesus is greater than Caesar. When Caesar is the one who is ordering the death of your family and friends and your church, just to know that Jesus is greater than Caesar, that's a blessing. That's an encouragement. And God wants you to know that now. It doesn't matter whether Boris is in charge or Jeremy. Who's that liberal woman? I can't remember her name now. That's how impressive she is. You know, it doesn't matter who's in charge. Because Jesus is Lord. And when we call him Lord, we call him the word that was illegal to call anybody other than Caesar. And the message of John is that Jesus is in charge. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you this morning for your message and the revelation that you gave to John. We just want you to know, Lord, that we appreciate you and recognize the great work of redemption you have done in our lives. We ask you, Father, that this day we might not be able to get it out of our heads, the great redemption that you have won for us. That you indeed are the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when we see you, you look like a slaughtered lamb because you gave your life for us. Thank you for doing that, Lord Jesus. We remember your gospel. We remember the power of it. We thank you for it. We honour you and we bless you. We join with heaven to worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you.